of God, for the people of God.
Friends, there is a stretch of road that if you go to Yellowstone National Park, right outside Jackson, Wyoming, in which you're driving along, and I think this is the direction, if you're going toward the park, you have the mountain range of the Grand Tetons on your right. And then on your left, you have a meadow and field that then gives way to a bunch of neighborhoods and houses. And I remember thinking just for a moment, and I leaned over and I asked Jeannie, I was like, you know, do you think the people that live in those houses ever kind of step outside on their back patio or front porch and ever just get tired of seeing, you know, the majesty of the Grand Tetons? I had this thought, and I hypothesized that familiarity sort of dulls our senses, right? And things like gigantic mountains, or maybe in this case, people, or things that seem very familiar just go into the backdrop, and we don't see them as well anymore. Now, the story of Jesus in the synagogue has plenty of familiar images. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. We have lots of stories of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Jesus heals a person, right? That's also familiar. We know that Jesus tends to heal people. Jesus riles up those that are gathered with him in the synagogue, right? Jesus tends to make some folks angry. Jesus enters in a dispute with who? Pharisees. Pharisees, once again, Jesus arguing, there they are, once again, you know. And then Jesus concludes this encounter with a metaphorical discourse on the kingdom of heaven, something we also see periodically throughout the Gospels. The familiarity in this sequence, I've wondered, does it cause us to miss, to not see the miraculous right in front of us, as we may not see this majestic mountain range? We lived in those houses on that stretch of road going to Yellowstone National Park. Now, apart from the healing and the dialogue, the scene would have been familiar also to those people who were gathering at that time. Did you know that the synagogue was basically a public gathering space? Sometimes they were publicly owned, sometimes they were privately owned, but you have to sort of imagine a room maybe just like the one that we are in now, where seats sort of line the edges. And people would gather on the Sabbath, and they would gather to in front of one person teaching. They would learn, they would pray, and get this, they would even gather to dispute, right? But all this activity situates an understanding of the Sabbath that echoes an imitation of God in our creation story. And so I want to take a short excursion. Call it our sabbatical excursion of this sermon. I want to go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis and that creation story, because I think y'all know it well. For 6 days, what did God do? Created the heavens and the earth, right? These aren't trick questions. I don't try to do that from the pulpit, right? And on the seventh day, what do we know that God did? God rests. Now, this sabbatical understanding is rooted in that rhythm of being, right? Of creating, of work, and then rest. And on the day of rest, there was completeness. There was wholeness. There was a restoration of status that is rooted in imitating God. Now, most of us also know that Jewish understanding would grow increasingly specific about what constitutes work. That's what's funny about Scripture. If you take a look at the Hebrew Scriptures, is that we tend to talk a lot about, well, it's so limiting. They actually don't tell you how to rest. They tell you what it is, what it means to work, basically. And so that becomes specific throughout time. But our story today reflects a degree of understanding. The Pharisees interpreted Jesus's movements of compassion. That's how I want us to see these movements today. They interpreted those as work. And the tension is clear when we think back to our excursion about the Sabbath, the creation, when we think about the Sabbath day more as a day of wholeness rather than simply not working. So seeing the Sabbath as an excuse to disconnect from work is not seeing the God who hovers over creation, who breathes life into creation, who walks in the Garden of Eden. Or quite simply, acting as if the Sabbath means refraining from work is not to recognize a God who is ultimately and intimately present and involved in the world that we live. So the Sabbath as a means of indwelling, as a means of being present, as a means of attending to creation, reflects these movements of compassion that we see in Jesus. So let's go back to the setting here. Remember that room we talked about where people line the walls, they're gathering on the Sabbath, familiar place in the synagogue, familiar social dynamics, teachers are teaching, people are listening, kind of like maybe what we do here on Sunday mornings, very close to it. And then all of a sudden, Jesus sees a woman in distress, distressed by an evil spirit, and this spirit is causing her physical discomfort. For 18 long years, physical discomfort. I haven't even been in ministry for 18 long years. So it's a long stretch of time. You can think back to yourself. What happened 18 years ago? Does it readily come to mind? No. But all this woman has known for 18 years is physical discomfort. And since this is a normal public gathering, people are familiar with the woman's presence. I think that's a very safe assumption. So we have these movements here. Jesus sees. Jesus calls her over. Jesus then speaks words of encouragement. And then he lays his hands on her, and then immediately what happens? She stands up straight, begins praising God. And the Pharisees, never wants to waste a moment like this, pounce on Jesus at this moment, right? And what's interesting here is even in the scripture, we get that the Pharisees don't address Jesus directly. What do? They address the crowds that are gathered around them. And they say, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, but not on the Sabbath day. This woman has been in distress for 18 years. The synagogue was a public gathering place. And this woman, again, was probably familiar to the people who gathered. Can we think about those people in our midst? Oh, there's old. There she is again. There he is again. You know, kind of like that. So Jesus' response emphasizes the disconnect of the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. You hypocrites! That was Jesus, not me. Jesus says, and then he goes on, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey? Now the Greek here is pretty particular with the word untie. It's loose. It's to unbind. To let loose. You do it with your ox and donkey from the manger to lead it to water. And not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, one of our own, someone you know well, who's been bound by Satan for 18 years, be set free from this bondage on this Sabbath day. In other words, you wouldn't keep your animals from restoration, from going after life-giving elements. Why would you keep one of your own from doing the same? Why would you keep her from being restored? Again, the Pharisees regarded acts of compassion, these movements, as work, while Jesus considered them appropriate for the Sabbath. Through Jesus, then, we see that the creative order is complete through imitating God by putting compassion first. There's a creative element to acting out movements of compassion. You see that connection? Now, the Scottish Reformed preacher Andrew Purves describes compassion pretty succinctly, and I like it. He says, compassion means getting involved in another's life to heal and restore wholeness. Getting involved, and here's the key, to heal. Getting involved to heal and to restore wholeness. And this description of compassion is precisely the kind of compassion that Jesus models, in my opinion, repeatedly in the Gospels. It's precisely the type of compassion that one would expect from a creator God who chooses to be intimately involved in the life of their creation. Not separated from it, not disconnected from it, but actively breathing life into it and always restoring. Compassion first. Now for Jesus, compassion is the first step toward healing. For Jesus, compassion is the first step toward alleviating pain and suffering. And in the case of this woman, Jesus heals in our story today. Compassion is the first step toward reconciliation, restoring the woman's status to her own community. Now, it's not a secret, my friends, that we live in a society in which compassion seems to be in short supply. There are lots of things, I think, that serve as disconnecting elements in our lives, be it technology, be it soon to be, next weekend, these college football rivalries, be it political polarization, which has been, it's been on my heart a lot recently. Why is extending compassion so difficult? Why is it difficult to get involved in another person's life simply for healing and for wholeness? Our scripture today, I think, offers some hints. This woman was probably familiar, again, to those who gathered in that space. Everyone would have known she suffered, and she was suffering for a long time. That's the thing I think they knew for certain. But you all tell me if I'm wrong. The thing about suffering is that it's incredibly difficult to look at. It's incredibly difficult to hold its gaze. We don't know what part of ourselves to give to help alleviate the suffering. Or maybe deep down inside, the parts of ourselves that we think we can give are inadequate. Or maybe worse, we think that they're not wanted. Nobody wants to step closer to suffering willingly. And compassion is difficult because it brings us closer and closer to suffering. Compassion is hard because it draws us near to things and people that we don't quite understand. Compassion is risky because it does not promise that the time spent in it will pay off, right? And yet, compassion is essential because it is a key movement of creation. It's the mechanism that brings wholeness and reconciliation, as we see in our story today. And I love this scripture because, to my knowledge, it's one of the only scriptures that shows so explicitly these movements of compassion. And I want to go through them really slowly together. There's four of them, right? What does Jesus do first? Jesus sees. Jesus recognizes. It clicks in Jesus. Someone is in distress, right? Someone is hurting. Someone is suffering. And when does this happen to Jesus? Right when he's in the middle of his presentation. Right? Right when he's in the middle of his lecture. Right when he's in the middle of his lunch break. He notices the familiar silhouette of this woman in suffering. So what's the equivalent for us in that setting? Where can we open our eyes a little wider? Where can we strain a little further to these familiar settings in our lives? And according to this story, and this is the key, it's the exact places where we do not expect to be bothered. In fact, it's in the exact places where we mean not to be bothered. For some of us, that may be our homes. For others, it may be that early morning walk that you take early in the morning just so you won't actually run into anybody, right? I've also wondered, might it also be in our politics? Jesus sees the distress. He recognizes it. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus calls the woman. He calls attention to her distress. And with a few words, Jesus makes the familiar new, makes the invisible visible, makes the unseen sufferer seen. And Jesus does this sort of using the gift of his own status, to be teaching in the synagogue. Now, what's the equivalent for us? It's different for all of us. But what gifts do we have to call attention to the distress that we see in our midst? Now, I don't want to overcomplicate this at all, because this is where I think where it gets dicey for a lot of people. I'm just simply referring to our ability to communicate and act in ways that foster positive reception and engagement from others. Because more often than not, this is done in the quiet spaces of a one-on-one conversation. Hey, come have coffee with me, sort of thing. Maybe a lunch, a surprise lunch. Rather than, I think, using our gifts to express our opinions on social media, right, with a rant. Or rather than using our gifts, I think, to in negative or patronizing ways, reinforcing a rigidness that may dismiss acts of kindness and compassion because they don't fit the bill of how we think they should be shared. So how can we deploy our gifts responsibly? How can we use our gifts to foster compassionate participation rather than serve as an obstacle toward it? Because I think the responsible sharer illuminates the familiar, as Jesus does. The responsible sharer recognizes compassionate movement regardless of the scope or regardless of their personal opinion about how it should be enacted. And I think Jesus embodies that simplicity in the very next step, this next movement. What does Jesus do next? Jesus offers words of encouragement. That's it. Today, sister, after 18 long years, you will be free. You will experience life in a way that you have not been able to. What are those words for us? What life-giving affirmations can we offer when we experience distress in the exact places where we do not want to be bothered? What are those words? What tone can they be extended in? And finally, this should be easy. What does Jesus do at the very end? Jesus lays hands on the woman. Jesus makes a tangible connection with the woman. The outcast, the despised, the person that is difficult to look at because suffering is difficult to look at. Jesus restores her connection to the community by making a tangible connection with the woman. Now, perhaps the biggest surprise that I think this story reveals is that Jesus' movements of compassion are not actually the cause for the Pharisees' shame. Did y'all get this in the story? It's not really Jesus who shames them, per se. Who actually shames them? They bring it on themselves. They bring the crowd into it. And the crowd actually says, well, that doesn't seem right, but that person thinks he's doing that seems more like it, right? So we can see clearly that compassion resists being used as a standard to judge others. Compassion resists being used as a standard to judge others. But it serves as a valuable tool for self-reflection, for self-critique. Familiarity dulls our senses. Acts of compassion awaken them. Acts of compassion awaken them. So may we live lives of unbridled compassion. May we seek it in the exact places where we do not want to be bothered. And may our experience with life-giving miracles abound, because we choose to move closer to the suffering in our midst instead of disconnecting from it. And I love these last two images. We didn't get the last one in there because I already thought the scripture reading was long enough, and then you'll have to listen to me and so forth. But Jesus just goes on this metaphorical discourse about the kingdom of heaven. And I think he's talking about compassion. the seeds. It's like a mustard seed. Small. And it's so, let's read, what does it grow into? A tree. And a tree where all the birds of the air can actually come and make nests. And then the part we left out, it's like a little, what's the thing that leaveneth bread? Yeast. Woman, a little bit of yeast. You work it in. I think that's the wording. You work it in until it what? Leavens the whole. So may it be so for us. Let's pray. O holy and loving God, we pray that you instill in us these movements of compassion, that you help us see the distress in our midst, that you help us use our gifts to call it out, that you help us use our gifts to utter words of encouragement, that you help us use our gifts to make tangible connections with the suffering in our midst. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus.